I have a question this morning. Does anyone recognize this fella? This guy, right here. Anyone know who this is? An old man. This is Mr. Yamaguchi. I know that clarifies everything for you. Mr. Yamaguchi may be the very definition of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Ever heard that expression? You see, at 8:15 a.m. on August 6, 1945, Mr. Yamaguchi was in Hiroshima on business. He was there he was working for Mitsubishi's Heavy Industry division, and he was stepping off the streetcar. And as he was stepping off the streetcar in Hiroshima, he looked up and he saw a plane go overhead. And as he was watching the plane, he noticed two parachutes coming out of it. Moments later, he experienced the atomic explosion, known as the atomic bomb called Little Boy. The blast site was less than 2 miles away from where Mr. Yamaguchi stood, and even though he was that far away, the flash of the heat from the explosion seared his torso, blew out his eardrums, and actually made him temporarily blind. And even though he was in pain and even though he couldn't see, he somehow found his way to a bomb shelter. And amazingly enough, the next day he was healthy enough to go home, which was in another city. 3 days later, on August 9th, Mr. Yamaguchi is at work because he's well enough to be there. And at the exact moment, he is explaining to his boss how the Little Boy atomic bomb exploded over Hiroshima, destroying the city. He sees the same white flash that he saw 3 days earlier. You see, Mr. Yamaguchi lived in Nagasaki. And he went through the Fat Man atomic bomb that exploded over that second Japanese city. Mr. Yamaguchi is the only officially recognized person, survivor, to survive two atomic bomb droppings. Although there are some others who they believe have as well. Amazingly enough, Mr. Yamaguchi lived to be 93 years old. Crazy, eh? Wrong place, wrong twice. Time. Not once, but twice. Have you ever been at the wrong place, wrong time? Have you ever had that kind of moment in your life? What if God wants to use that moment in your life? But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We're going to come back to that. For those of you who've been here for a while, you know we've been working through Mark. We've been looking at the life of Jesus. And we're almost at the end, and we're in Mark chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn to Mark 15, verse 21. We're going to look at 21 to 32. If you don't have your Bibles, no worries. We have the words will be up on the screen. You can just follow along while I read. Starting at verse 21 in Mark 15. Let me set the context first. Remember from last week, Jesus, after he is condemned to die by crucifixion, is taken by the soldiers where they flog him and they mock him for being the king. And now they're leading him out of where he was held to crucify him. So they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross, Jesus' cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. If you were here last week, we You'll know that we looked at how Jesus was mocked by the soldiers and how they put a robe on him after they flogged him and put a crown of thorns on him, and they knelt mocking him as if he were a king, because that was the charge that led to his death sentence. And I just need to spend a couple of moments going back and talking about that last Sunday, about the mocking, because in this passage, the mocking continues. And if you remember from last week, we talked about mocking and that, and I asked the question of ourselves, of whether we are like the soldiers sometimes when we mock Jesus. If we mock Jesus when we know what we should be doing in following him, but we don't. And when we're disobedient to what God has for us and we don't live out what he wants for us, isn't that the same thing as mocking like the soldiers were mocking him? And in this passage, we have three groups of people that are mocking Jesus, not just the soldiers who had just finished, but we have the passerbyers. And it's interesting that Mark tells us something very descriptive of how they mock Jesus. It tells us in verse 29 that they hurled their insults at him. Very descriptive word, hurled. I kind of, in my mind, get the picture of medieval times. You know, in medieval times, as a punishment for something, often they would put someone in stockades, right? Where they'd be hanging there with your face and your arms immobile, you can't move. And what did the common folk of the village do to someone who was in stockades? They often brought their rotten produce, their tomatoes, and would come and pelt the person as they stood there. They would hurl their food at him, at them. And I get the same impression that these people who are passing by. You see, the Romans, when they crucified people, they found public places besides main thoroughfares where they could crucify criminals as an example. They wanted people to understand that there was a penalty for going against Rome, whether you were a thief, a murderer, or an insurrectionist. Someone who was trying to upset the balance of what was going on. Someone who disturbed the peace. And so whenever they did crucifixions, they always found a public place where people on their way into the city or out of the city would see the people who were getting crucified, would see who was dying. And so Jesus is hanging there and the passerbyers are going by, and it tells us that they hurl their insults at him. They're not just making passing comments, oh, like, look, hey, there's a guy hanging on a cross. No, they are actually mocking him. And then you get to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and it tells us they mock Jesus. And if you know any of the history between this group of people and Jesus, if you've studied at all the Bible, you understand that there's been tension between Jesus and this group of religious leaders. And we've looked at it as we've looked through Mark. And the religious leaders of the day have been looking for a long time for a way to kill Jesus. And now they have found it. And you can almost see them standing there looking up at Jesus, and they're thinking in their heads, we finally got him. There's no way he's getting out of this one. We have him. And you can almost hear the superiority in their voice, their taunts, as they're taunting Jesus. You can't even save yourself. You saved others, but you can't save yourself. Why don't you just come down and prove that you're Son of God? And then you have the thieves. And this is the one I don't really understand. You have two guys who are in the same position as Jesus. They're getting crucified, and yet it tells us at the end of this passage that they heap the insults on Jesus. Like everyone else has their shot, and then it's like they take out the shovel and just shovel it on top of Jesus. And like they're in no position to talk. They're hanging there right beside him. And yet they still heap their insults on Jesus. And last week we talked about mockery and we talked about pride. And I just need to reinforce this understanding that mockery comes from pride. We mock people when we feel superior to them. And we want others to know it, don't we? When we know we are better than the other person, we mock them. When our political views are better than another person's political views, we mock them. When our lifestyle is better than another person's lifestyle, we mock them. When our life decisions are better than another person's life decisions, we mock them. Mockery comes from pride because we believe we are better than someone else. But if we're not careful, this is where pride leads us. It gets beyond the mocking and actually leads us to unbelief. And you see this with the chief priests and the teachers of the law. You see, at the very end, after they finish mocking Jesus, their final mock is, if you could come down, Jesus, we would believe that you are the Son of God. I wonder how many of them actually believed after the resurrection. I wonder how many of those guys who were standing that day at the foot of the cross taunting Jesus, how many of them actually believed after Jesus rose from the dead? You see, when pride runs rampant through our life, it pulls us away from God. It never draws us to God. It pulls us away. It never draws us closer to God. And pride, if left unchecked, ultimately leads to unbelief. And the only way that we have a check on our pride is when we are humbled. When we get humbled in a circumstance, that is when we realize how prideful we are or have been. I mean, a week ago Saturday was not a good day if you were a Canucks fan. Right? I mean, think about it. We're in a series, and there's a lot of jawing back and forth between Canucks fans, Flames fans, and on Saturday, when it looked like we were going to win, they just snatched defeat out of the jaws of victory. And on Sunday, I took some ribbing from some of our Flames fans on Sunday. And I realized later on in the week that I am not as humble as I'd like to think I am. Because even though I have been humbled as a fan of the Vancouver Canucks, when the Flames lost 6-1 to the Ducks, I was so tempted to send out a few texts. So tempted. Apparently my humility only lasts a couple of days. And then I'm back on it. Back on the bandwagon. But even more important than that, last Sunday, I stood up here and challenged us, you and myself, to see if we were living a life of pride. If we were stopping from doing things because we were too proud. If we were doing things that were actually mocking God. And the response last Sunday, if you were here, you know what I'm talking about. The response last Sunday was amazing, as I just saw people humble themselves before God. And it was truly humbling to watch God's people humble themselves before God. And many of you, you know, knelt over here in front of the cross as just a sign of that humbling. Something that was going on inside, you were doing an outward action. You see, pride comes from self-reliance. It's believing in ourselves and not trusting God. And yet, when you study the Bible, you understand that one of the things that God wants from us is actually humility. One of the things He values and treasures the most in our lives is humility. Because here's the reason. Humility only comes from dependence. You can only have humility when you are depending on something else. Oftentimes, I think when we think of the word humility and the concept of humility, we think that in order for ourselves to be humble, we have to make less of ourselves. We have to push ourselves down. We have to like beat ourselves to make ourselves lower than anyone else. But that's not the Scripture's view of humility. When the Bible talks about humility, what it means is that when we are humble, we actually understand who we are in relation to God. We understand our place compared to who God is. And if you read the Bible, you understand how God views us. And the Bible talks clearly about what separates us from God. And when we read the Bible, we find one thing about us and our relationship with God and our setting against God is this: we are sinners. Not a fun concept to talk about these days. Very few people want to be called out and be told that they're sinners, do they? And yet humility only comes when we realize that our standing before God means we have to acknowledge that there's a separation between us and God, and that separation is sin. Whenever we break God's commandments, whenever we don't do the things we should do, we sin. And as men and women, we're really good at sinning. That's one thing we're all really good at. And yet humility demands dependence. And in order to be humble, we must understand our relationship to God and how God sees us and views us. And that's as sinners. And this whole picture that we see in Mark talking about the cross and the people mocking him, the different groups mocking him, and yet Jesus is hanging there. I find it interesting that the thieves mock him at the end of Mark, it tells us, but in Luke it tells us that one of the thieves actually understands. One of the thieves finally gets it. Somehow he understands who Jesus is while he's hanging there, that he is the Son of God, and he recants his mocking, and he actually asks Jesus. He humbles himself because he realizes that Jesus is the only one who can save him. And what is Jesus' response? For those of you who know, today I will see you in paradise. Jesus accepts his humble heart and his repentance. And that thief on the cross goes from a mocker to a saved sinner in an instant. But it only happens because his humility comes from dependence, because he realizes that only Jesus can save him. Only Jesus. Last Sunday, it's been interesting to live this week out. A number of you have talked to me by email or just conversations about things that God was doing in your life last week, last Sunday, and even beyond. One lady emailed me this week and just told me, "Look, Brent, when you got up to preach, I could just feel the Holy Spirit. I started to cry." Another person talked to me and said, "Brent, on Sunday morning, I was brushing my teeth, and you just kept coming to my mind. And so I just started praying before I came to church. I just started praying. I just knew I needed to pray for you that morning. I've talked to our staff and a few others, and last Sunday, did you get the sense if you were here, it was like you were living the book of Acts? You know, when you read the book of Acts, you see these things where it's not just one person doing something, it's a group of people. The Holy Spirit moves in the heart of many. That's how I felt last week. Where you could see the Spirit move in people's lives, and the people responded to the call. I find it interesting that the one thing that Jesus asks us to do after we're saved, to self-identify ourselves with him and to proclaim to the world that we are followers of him, is to get baptized. And as I have conversations with people who struggle with getting baptized, sometimes they struggle for different reasons. Sometimes it's because they're afraid of standing up in front of people. Sometimes they just don't want to do it. And I've realized that baptism really is something that requires humility, doesn't it? It's an act that Jesus commands us to do as his followers, but it's an act that requires humility, because we have to stand before people and proclaim to them that it is not us, it is God. It is Jesus who saved us. It is God who we follow. It is God who is Lord of our life. We are no longer in control, and we willingly give that up to Jesus. And we stand before people and proclaim that and tell people that. I'm just glad that Jesus didn't require us to be crucified to show our humility before God. He only asked us to get baptized. And so for some of you this morning, you might be wrestling with the whole baptism thing. You know you need to get baptized. The Spirit of God has been speaking you to get baptized, and you've just been pushing it off. And maybe this morning, it's the Spirit saying to you, "Look, just get baptized, will you? Humble yourself and do what I've asked you to do." We have a baptism service coming up on May 24th in a couple of weeks. So if you are interested in getting baptized, talk to myself, one of the pastors, or just email the office. let us know. Humility comes from dependence. That's where it starts. But it also, there's a thing about humility is, as we look at the passage today, and we'll see, humility leads to purpose. Let's go back to Simon. Simon is in the wrong place at the wrong time. Simon, from what we can tell, is an African Jew. He's come from Africa, and he's come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and it tells us that he's on his way in from the country, and he's got his two boys with him, Alexander and Rufus. And it should stand out to you as a little bit odd that Mark would talk about Alexander and Rufus, because Mark, for one thing, is known for his brevity. He does not include extra details just so that we can have extra knowledge. Whenever Mark names someone or adds a detail, there is a reason. Mark is the only gospel writer that tells us that Simon had his two boys with him. The other ones that mention Simon just talk about Simon. And just to put it in context, most scholars believe Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark to be a letter sent to believers in Rome. And so Mark is writing to the believers in Rome and telling them the story of Jesus so that they fully understand the gospel, fully understand the good news of Jesus, fully understand who he is. And in this letter, he includes two extra names, Alexander and Rufus. When you read Romans, which is the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, at the very end in chapter 16, there is a greeting to a fellow named Rufus. Not that we know for sure, but most people who study this believe that that is probably the same Rufus that encountered Jesus and watched his dad carry a crossbeam for him. Simon, wrong place, wrong time. Simon was forced to carry and do something no person would want to do. Think about that. He's walking on the road, and all of a sudden, Jesus is coming out, surrounded by four Roman centurions. He's in the middle, and they're walking, and all of a sudden, Jesus stumbles or falls. He can't carry the crossbeam of the cross any longer. That was part of the process. The criminal was given the crossbeam, which he was going to hang on. He had to carry it out to the place where he was going to be crucified. Jesus is carrying it, and he just is too weak from the flogging and the beatings he's received. He falls. The Roman centurions look around, and by Roman law, Roman soldiers could conscript anyone who was not a Roman citizen to carry something for a mile. And so they see Simon, point to him, buddy, you got the crossbeam. And Simon's thinking, oh, great. Why did I have to be here? Like, no one wants to pick up a crossbeam. No one wants to do that. Because you are suddenly identified with a criminal. And think about it. The crossbeam is probably bloody because Jesus is bloody. He's been carrying it. So now you got to have someone else's blood on you. And so Simon has to pick it up and carry it the rest of the way. Simon had to do something no one wanted to do. Wrong place, wrong time. But I wonder this. I have no proof, but I wonder if that encounter with Jesus led to Simon's salvation. I wonder if Jesus said anything to him as Simon picked it up, that crossbeam, and put it on his shoulders. I wonder if Jesus looked at him in a certain way and that something in Simon said, I need to know more about this guy. I have a feeling it did because I believe that Rufus is the same Rufus. And if that's true, then his sons obviously saw something that led them to the place where they became believers. You see, when it comes to God, two wrongs can make a right. Wrong time, wrong place, God can take that and use it. He can turn it into something amazing. I have this picture of Simon. He goes back home to Cyrene and he meets up with some other believers. They're there and they're starting a small group and they're introducing themselves. You know, when you're in a small group, you introduce, here's his introduction. Hi, I'm Simon. I'm the guy who carried Jesus' cross. The one thing, that one moment where he's going, I don't want to do this, changes his identity forever. That moment when he says, anyone else, please step in here. Please do this thing that no one wants to do. That one thing Now he's known throughout history as the guy who carried Jesus' cross. Because he was compelled, yes. Made to, yes. But he still did it. Kind of reminds me of the words that Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when he says to the crowd and the disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, Simon is literally the first person that lives out those words of Jesus. He picks up Jesus' cross. And Luke tells us that he actually follows Jesus to the place of the crucifixion. See, when we encounter Jesus, there's always a call for a response. And for those of you who are here this morning who might be in that moment in life where you're going, man, it's just the wrong time, wrong place. If there's just something else I could be, somewhere else I could do, my life would be so much better. Maybe Jesus has you there for a reason. And the obstacle, the circumstance, the relationship that you're looking at as something terrible, as something you'd rather not do, as something you'd rather not be a part of, maybe that's the cross that Jesus is going to turn in your life into something wonderful. But you will never know until you have the humility to pick it up and carry it. When Simon encounters Jesus, it changes his life. He carries his cross. When the disciples encounter Jesus, it changes their life because they follow him. When the thief on the cross encounters Jesus, it changes his eternity. Whenever we come face to face with Jesus, we are faced with a decision. You see, as Christians, as believers, we believe in this. We believe in a crucified Savior. I know it doesn't make sense to most people, and most people think about that and go, what? Your Savior is some guy who died? You mean he didn't win? He didn't conquer? Paul, in writing about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says this, Jews demand a miraculous sign and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It should not surprise us as Christians that when we talk about following a Savior who died on the cross, that people will not get it. People will either think that's foolishness. How could you follow someone who dies on a cross? How could you follow someone who claimed to be the Son of God? That just doesn't make sense. But Paul also adds in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And here's the reality. Salvation only comes to the humble. And that's why it is foolishness to so many people. And a stumbling block to so many people, because as men and women, our natural default tendency is to be full of pride. We know what's best for us. We know the best direction of our life. How can a God have any say in our lives? And yet salvation does not come until we humble ourselves before God, until we realize that we are dependent on Him for salvation, until we realize that more often than not, we are blind in the way we live our life. And we are way better at getting into problems, way better at messing up relationships. And until we humble ourselves, we can't be saved. Let me ask, who needs to be saved today? Who needs that salvation? Many of you know that I had the privilege of being part of a Columbia team that our church sent down to Columbia over spring break. And we had a ton of amazing experiences, and we were supposed to show a video today, but so apologies. We had some technical difficulties. We're going to show it in a couple weeks. But one of the things that happened is we did a family camp where we went away for a weekend with Colombian families and did fun stuff as families, lots of teens there. And we had a number of our team share devotionals throughout the family camp weekend. And I had the privilege of doing the last one. And as I was sitting talking to Diego, our missionary, just going, okay, what do you think we should do for this last devotion? He says, Brent, you know, there's a lot of teens and some adults here who just don't know Jesus. So you need to talk about that and their need for Jesus. And so with Diego translating, I told a story about grace and how what grace really looks like, and that God offers us grace and that it is a free gift, and that all we need to do is humble ourselves to receive that. And at the end of that story, I said, okay, I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to ask if you are ready and if you know that you need to humble yourself before God and accept his gift of salvation, that you do that. And then Diego added in Spanish, and if you're going to pray this prayer, you need to stand up and pray it. And so I start praying. I'm closing my eyes, and Diego's praying in Spanish as he translates me. And when I open my eyes, there's like 15 people standing. It was amazing to see God work in their hearts. And it was a culmination of the whole weekend, of God using different talks, different conversations, and even before that, how he brought them to the church and to that weekend. You see, when we understand the power of the cross, it is the power of salvation. It means that God works in your heart, and oftentimes we can't explain it because it's a God thing inside our lives. And when we try and explain our salvation to others, they'll just shake their head at you. And yet we just know that God has been doing wonderful things in our lives and in our hearts, and we're just called to be his witnesses. Regardless if our friends and our family think we're foolish, we are called to do that. I understand that worshiping a Savior that was crucified doesn't make sense to some people. But here's the thing. He did not stay dead. He rose from the dead. And that is what we base everything on. And so I want to just stop for a moment right now, and I want to pray. And so if you're here this morning and you've never come to the place where you've humbled yourself before God and prayed to him for the salvation that he's offering, I want to give you that opportunity. So I'd ask you just to pray with me, okay? So let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that we are a prideful people. We are stubborn. But you sent your son Jesus to die for us, die on a cross, a very painful death. But he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead. And so, God, I believe it, and I accept it, and I humble myself before you to confess that I am a sinner in full need of what you offer, and that is eternal life and freedom from sin. In Jesus' name, amen. In Micah 6:8, there's a verse that says this: what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. And for many of our younger generation, this verse has kind of captured their attention. And in many, for it's a theme verse for their life. Because of social justice issues, because of the things that they see going wrong in our world, that we need to act in justice. We need to not just sit side. We need to love mercy and be merciful for those. But what I often don't hear is the last part of the verse for those of you who know the verse. The last part of Micah 6:8 is this: and to walk humbly with your God. You see, the world often tries to do the act justly and love mercy, and they do wonderful things to help people. But until someone walks humbly with God, they never fix the problem that they're facing, and that's their sin issue. The issue that separates them from God. And as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, believers in God, we are called to act justly. We are called to show mercy. But more than that, we are called to walk humbly before our God. You see, humility leads to a purpose. And that purpose, Jesus tells us, is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That message that he told his disciples hasn't changed over the last 2,000 years. Every believer is called to do that. If you haven't underlined Mark chapter 8, verse 32, you should in your Bible. That's denying yourself. You know what that means? That's submitting yourself to God. That's being humble before God. Take up your cross and follow him. You see, the central person in this whole story is Jesus. And even though Mark writes about Simon and his kids, he writes about the passerbyers hurling insults, he writes about the chief priests and the teachers of the law heaping insults, and the thieves heaping insults on Jesus and mocking Jesus, the one person that's the most important person of that whole passage is Jesus, and he only gives four words to him, and they crucified him. Four words. That's it. They crucified him. They crucified him. They did some other things. They divided up his clothes just like the Old Testament said it would, but they crucified him. I sometimes wonder why Mark didn't go into more detail, but then I'm reminded how Mark likes brevity, and he's writing to first century Christians who fully understand what crucifixion is. They fully understand the pain of how that type of death would cause someone. They fully understand how humiliating that type of death was. You see, when a person got nailed to a cross, they were nailed naked. I know most of our pictures of Jesus and the thieves has them with a strategically placed loincloth. But the Romans, this form of death was all about humiliation and pain. Some believe that the Jews may have asked the Romans to put loincloths on because of their sensitivities. But for the most part, when someone was crucified, they were naked. They were hanging out there for all to see. And that's the death that Jesus willingly died for us. You see, the chief priests are mocking him. Come down from the cross, Jesus, and then we will believe. I wonder if Jesus thought in his head at that moment in time, I could, but that's not what you need. I could step down from here, but that's not why I came. I could get off right now, but that's not why I'm here. I'm here to die for you, whether you want it or not. We are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. If you were here last week, you know that we had a family discussion. And so if you're visiting today or are fairly new to Southridge, I just need to tell you, we're going to have another family discussion. We don't normally do this. Our family discussions tend to be at our partnership meetings where there's lots of interactions, because you can't interact with me right now anyways. But there's some things that I talked about last week, so let me bring you up to speed if you weren't here. Part of last Sunday as we were talking, I shared, one, that I believed we needed to become a praying church. And until we were willing and ready to humbly fall down on our knees before God, God wasn't really going to visit us in the way that we want him to. And we weren't going to see the power of God in our church's life. And I told you how I challenged our leaders, our elders, and our staff that we had to lead the way with that. But as part of that, one of the things I also shared is just the struggle that I was having, and it was keeping me up late at nights, and the elders were wrestling with it, and that was the whole issue of our finances, our budget for next year, and our interns. And I shared that we were behind in our giving for this year, and our ministry year runs from September to August. And we were trying as elders to think through our budget for next year, because the partners have to approve it at the end of May. And then we were also presented with this issue of having so many interns apply for our intern position, but because of our finances, not being able to give any of them out except for the one that we got a government grant for. And the dilemma of seeing God do something in our young adults' lives in the intern and seeing the financial realities and needing to talk to the family about it. And so we shared last week. And the one thing I asked you to do is to pray. That's all I ask you to do. I ask you to pray. I've asked you to pray for the elders, because we were meeting on Tuesday night, and I want to thank you for praying. Thank you for everyone who texted elders at different times, emailed us, and just told us you were praying. Thank you for praying even if you never did that. We met on Tuesday night, and the purpose of that meeting was actually also to talk about our vision, because we need to, we're going into a transition period of vision and looking forward to what the next 4 or 5 years will hold for our church, what we believe God wants for our church. And so we sat down on Tuesday night and we talked about vision, and we talked about the budget we need to come up with, and we talked about our financial reality, and we talked about the interns. And many times it was circular, going back and forth, and it was like there was just discussions all over the place. But at the end of the night, we came down to a number of things. And so one, I want to tell you the vision, we're really close to finalizing it, and to a man, the elders are excited about it. We are really excited what we believe God is calling us to do and become over the next 5 years. And we're going to share that at the partnership meeting at the end of May on a Sunday night. But two, the financial piece. We realize that as elders, we are called to lead, and we need to lead by example, and that's the whole issue of prayer. And if we're not willing to humble ourselves in prayer before God, then we can't expect the church. But also in this financial piece, if we're not willing to humble ourselves and sacrifice and do something extra, how can we ever expect the church to do so? So we agreed at that meeting to go home and talk to our family and to pray about what God might be asking us to do and give extra over the next 4 months. It was such a good idea that I thought I would challenge our staff to do the same thing the next day. So I challenged our staff, if they were, you know, open to it, to pray and think through what God may be asking them to do extra over the next 4 months as we go through this kind of financial issue. But for us, we wanted accountability. And so what we did was the elders let our chair know how much they were willing to contribute extra along with their spouse, and the staff let me know. And I'm going to tell you how much these two groups are pledging to give over the next 4 months, and I don't do it in any sense of pride. I just need you to know that your leaders are willing to sacrifice, and your leaders are willing to lead the way. And so for the next 4 months, those two groups of people are pledging to give, Lord willing, an extra $46,000. As part of our discussion as elders, we realize that June is often a time we call for special offering. And over the last 5 to 7 years, we have asked people to give towards the building. So before we were in the building, it was to get more money so we could build the building. Over the last 4 years, as we've been in the building, it's been to reduce our debt so that we could take money that and not pay it to the bank and use money to do ministry. And so what we're asking you to consider is June, we will have another special offering, and we're just asking you to consider prayerfully, that you would ask God if he's asking you to give more than what you regularly give. And I want to be very clear, because we may have visitors here, and this may be their first Sunday at Southridge, and they're thinking, wow, every misconception I've heard about church is all they want is money. And I need you to remind you that this is a family discussion. This is not directed towards you. This is for those who call Southridge home. And I need to be very clear. If you feel no call from God to give, please don't. Please don't. This is between you and God. And if God is asking you to do something, then I ask you and encourage you just to obey what he's asking you to do. Which comes to the third part, or the fourth part, I guess, the interns. What do we do? The elders are asking the church that we would consider hiring 3 interns. The cost to the church for that is about $21,000 for the summer. And what we're asking you to do is to do that because we believe it's part of our vision. Our current vision, part of it is to equip and develop emerging leaders. And we see something that God is doing in our church, because he is raising up men and women who want to serve, young adults, who are passionate about God, who are passionate about Southridge. And all they want to do is serve. And so, in good faith as elders, we could not turn an eye to that because we see God moving. But we are asking you to consider whether you believe the same thing. And so what we're asking is for you to consider giving towards that. Here's the issue. We need to know by today. You see, these young adults are finished school. They're looking for work. There is a time crunch. We can't put them off for weeks hoping that we can hire them in a few weeks because they need work to go back to school and do all those things. We need to give $21,000 today. Here's the thing. Because of last week and the things that God was doing last week, I know that God has been preparing people to be ready today to give. Without a doubt, I know. Now, that might be you, that might not be you, that's fine. But I just know there are people that are prepared to give. And so we need to allow that to happen. I'm confident, actually, that the money will come in because God has been at work. So if you are here today and you go, yeah, Brent, you know what? God is speaking to me, and I know I need to help give towards the interns. What I would ask, did you notice that we didn't do our normal liturgy of church? Normally, we have the offering before I get up. Today, we're going to have the offering after I'm finished. But if you're considering giving towards the intern, just write on your envelope, special offering. And you can put whatever amount it is that God's laid on your heart to do that. Special offering, we'll know it's for the interns. And if you're sitting here going, Brent, you know what? I'd love to give, but I don't have the checkbook with me. I don't have the cash. I'm going to give you two options. One, we have a debit machine out at the Welcome Center. And we're going to do something we've never really done before here at Southridge, which I'm going to explain in a moment, which will give you time, if you so choose, to go out and, you know, do your business with the debit machine and come back in to be able to give. Two, the second option is there are note cards in front of your chairs. And if you can't give today, but you can give next Sunday, you can make a pledge for the interns and special offering and just write that amount and bring it forward for the offering. You see, today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating and remembering what Jesus did on the cross for us. We're celebrating what he did by raising from the dead. And so what we're going to have is I'm going to ask you guys to stand. Worship team, why don't you guys come up right now? And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. And when you're ready, after I finish praying, when you're ready to come forward, I'm just going to ask you to come forward and take the cup and the bread together. I'm going to ask you to bring your offering and leave it on the table. I had a conversation with someone about that. You need to understand that by giving your offering, this is not some payment you're doing to God. The Jews had a thank offering, a free will offering that often was just a response to God for what he's doing in their life. And I want you to view it that way. And so as you come forward to take the cup and the bread, bring your offering if you're prepared to give and just place it. And don't be shy. If you're not giving, please come forward and take the cup and the bread. That's the most important thing anyways. It's because it's all about Jesus. It really is. And for those of you who prayed with me when I prayed, I invite you to come up and partake in the Lord's Supper. We do this because we want to remember what Jesus has done for us. We drink the cup because it represents his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we drink it as a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. And we eat the bread because it represents his body. His body which was broken and killed on our behalf so that we could have a restored relationship with God. And as you come forward to partake in that, I encourage you, if you want, we got plenty of space in front of the cross. You can take your communion in front of the cross. We even have pillows this week if you want to kneel. I know last week kneeling on the concrete was tough. But do that. You don't have to. You can just walk back to your seat and take it in your seat whenever you want. The worship team is going to play several songs. If for some reason you can't come forward, don't want to, we have an usher at the back. You just put up your hand. He'll come by and give you the cup and the bread. He'll serve you. So stand with me, please. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for Jesus. God, I am reflective of a time when I was in the right place at the right time over 30 years ago. When on my bed, I prayed with my mom to ask you into my heart. That time when I humbled myself because I knew I needed you. God, I just pray that as a church we stand here, that we would be humbled this morning. As we remember those moments when you intersect powerfully in our lives. As we remember the moments when we accepted you and humbled ourselves as sinners before a holy and awesome God and invited you to take over our life to save us and become our Lord and Savior. And God, as people come forward to partake, I pray that you would just move powerfully in their lives. Lord, those that need just that extra bit of grace this morning because they've been facing that wrong time, wrong place thing this week, that they will hear from you. They will experience you. God, that as we come forward and we give our offerings, that they would just be a celebration, a remembrance of what you've done and a thank you for how you continue to provide for us. God, help us to be that church that humbles itself. Help us to be those Jesus followers that deny ourselves and pick up whatever cross you have before us and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.